Well, we have a rare treat this morning. We have one of our preachers who was a minister here back in the 70s, years and years ago, and he's going to speak to you a few minutes on the same subject that we've been talking about, the Romans, the 3rd and 4th chapter. I know that y'all will enjoy having him. He's had a special interest in this congregation for many years and a special interest in our seniors and the sick and shut-in here. Without further ado, I'm going to introduce to you now Brother Joe Stettenheimer. Open your Bibles and follow right along with him.
It is my pleasure to be with you today. If you didn't get my name, it's Joe Stettenheimer. I was the senior minister here in 1973 and 74, about 34 years ago. It's been some time. This is really my first time to be back. I live in Lubbock. I have a ministry out there that's rather unique, rather special. I do not minister for church. I'm constantly asked to be. I've been asked to start churches, minister to churches or whatever, but I think we have to be faithful and obedient to where God opens doors and opportunities that we know that we are led. And I have been led and have had the opportunity for a number of years to minister and to work with a number of professional men in the Lubbock County area, from our district representative, District 19 House of Representatives, to a number of bankers and lawyers and CPAs and home builders and people of that area. So we have to be faithful to what God gives us. That's been an honor and a privilege for me. For a number of years, I've been in home construction and land development in that area, but this church has always been meaningful to me. It was a blessing to me when I was here, and I have continued to remember you in my prayers and to think of you and to lift you up. You're very honored to have the man who serves you as your minister, as your senior minister. Now, you may not think of him as a pastor, but he is. Because he pastors and shepherds and oversees you and cares for you and loves you and teaches you and blesses you and does everything within the word that it mentions that a pastor would do. He watches for the flock. And frankly, I do not know an individual that is any more faithful in all of the people that I have an opportunity to meet and to be with or to worship with and place to place than your minister here. Had the opportunity to visit with him a few times on the phone. He doesn't brag. He doesn't talk about his ministry or his work, but he's constantly talking about you and what you're doing. I want you to honor him for his faithfulness. I want you to honor him and his wife for their diligence and their perseverance and their work. And I want you to pray for him every day. I want you to commit to him, that you will lift him up in prayer, that God will strengthen his body and strengthen his mind and strengthen his heart so that he can continue to minister to you in the years to come. Because I want to tell you, faithful ministers are few and far between. And I have seen them all over America, and I've seen them throughout the world in the business travels and in the places that I've had the opportunity to go. And so this morning we honor him. Also, I have a real place in my heart for those that are widows, those that are poor, those that are orphans. And I think that God has called us in a very special way to remember these, to honor them, to bless them, and to bless them in a financial way whenever we can. And my wife and I try to do that. We've been blessed so that we can do it in a major way. We have a trust and a foundation that we reach out to people really throughout the world and all throughout America. And I don't say that to you today to bring any attention to myself, but only because you are meaningful. And you may seem insignificant. Your life may seem worthless. You may seem like you don't amount to anything. But I want to tell you, you amount to us. You amount to me. You amount to my wife and to our family. You may not have ever known that. That someone living 350 miles away in Lubbock, Texas is lifting you up and caring for you and wondering if you're going to make it this week, if you're going to have groceries on your table, if you're going to have food to eat, if you're going to have medicine. And because in my discussions with Kelly, he has mentioned to me some of the real financial needs that you have. I want you to know that I've made out a check to this church for $5,000 today to help you with your van and to help you with your widow's ministry and to help you with your classroom needs, with your heating and cooling, whatever you need in this church. And it's not to call attention at all to me, because I'm only being obedient to what God has provided me and my family with. But I want to bless you, and I want you to know where the blessing is from so that you can honor that to God. And so I give this to your preacher today so that he'll see that those needs are met. And we just thank God and we bless you and we lift you up and we'll continue to all the days of our life in prayer. Now, the preacher mentioned to me that you were studying from the book of Romans, and I don't know of a greater book in all of the Bible. Someone has said the book of Romans is where life begins. And it is. That's where real life begins. That's what living is all about. Some of us never learn to live. We only learn to exist. God wants us to live the life that He has provided for us and that He's made available for us. And the only place you're going to find that life is in the book of Romans. It's in 16 little chapters there. I know you're studying primarily from chapter 3 and chapter 4. So real briefly, let me call your attention to a very key phrase, a paragraph that begins in Romans 3 and verse 21. And I want to point out one or two words that you really need to have underlined, circled, maybe put some stars by or whatever you like to do in your Bible, because they're very important words about the life that God wants you to have and the life that God wants you to enjoy. In verse 21 of Romans 3, mention is made that now, today, this very hour, this moment, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The righteousness of God has been made known. I don't know what you know about the righteousness of God, but it was very important to the Apostle Paul. It's very important when the Almighty revealed this to him. In verse 22, mention is made that the righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all of them that believe. There is no difference. So whether we're Jew or Gentile. In verse 23, we've all sinned. So count me in. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or a satisfaction, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare again His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. Did you count how many times He mentions the righteousness of God? So I began to wonder, what does the righteousness of God mean to you? And what does the righteousness of God mean to me? And then what about this little word back up here in verse 24, that we are justified freely by His grace? Justification, church, is in one simple phrase or one simple idea, as I'm sure your minister has pointed out to you, justification is a divine act of God. It is something that God does on our behalf for us that we could never do ourselves. God makes us just as if we had never sinned. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but I need that. I need to be made in heaven's court, God to declare me to be just as if I had never sinned. And when God does that, and it is a divine act that only God can do, because we've all sinned, count me in, I had the list. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not so much as one. I have nothing at all that I can offer God for my sins, but God, in the heavenly court and through the judicial record, He will impute to my account righteousness, something that I could never obtain on my own. And when God does that, and when He declares that done, then that is justification. And that becomes righteousness imputed to my account. Now, righteousness takes on a twofold act. See, righteousness, once it's imputed to my account, and by the way, that is what really takes place in heaven's courtroom, in the judicial courts of heaven, where God is, where God sees everything, and He makes account of everything that takes place. So God, through Jesus Christ, He is able, and He is not only able, but He's willing to take sinful men who believe, repent, confess, and are baptized. He is able to take those individuals and place to their account something that they could never place to their account, and that is righteousness. And that's what Paul is discussing here in verse 21 to verses 24, but it's all the book of Romans, but clearly outlined in chapters 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Now, turn over to chapter 5 and verse 1. In chapter 5, verse 1, so that you're able to get the summary of it, we want all of our listening audience today to know that they have the opportunity, and we extend to them the opportunity to visit the Church of Christ in their area, their neighborhood, wherever they may be living. That's made available to you. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1 of the book of Romans, Paul begins to summarize what he said in chapter 3 and chapter 4. He says, therefore, being justified, there it is again, concluding the matter, after everything everything that he said in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is understood, accepted, and received. He says we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that justification being made just as if we had never sinned, God imputing righteousness to our account. And how does he do it? He does it by faith. Now that's something we all have a little difficulty with, isn't it? How does God do that? Faith is not the means by which we earn or merit or deserve. Faith, church, becomes the conduit through which God honors what we are and what we do. It's like this conduit up here through which the electricity comes. Well, God looks at our faith and that becomes the conduit, which he did with David, which he did with Abraham, and which God has done with all men for all time. That's the one thing God requires of you and I. And what is that faith? That faith is described in some verses as trust. In some verses, it's outlined as confidence in the Word of God. It also includes my hope. It also includes me relying and staking everything on the promises of God. It is taking God absolutely at His Word, even as Abraham did in Romans chapter 4, 25 and 26. He staggered not at the promises of God, but he waxed strong in his faith, believing what God had promised. He was able to perform. What's God promised you and I? Righteousness. To justify us. To make us just as if we had never sinned. And so he uses the conduit of our faith, of our trusting. And by the way, trust all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, always means my obedience. It's never separated from it. Where God requires me to believe, he also requires me to obey him. Where I am instructed to hear, I'm also instructed to obey. It's somewhat like we do with our children. I don't know how you did your children, but I'll say, do you hear me? What do I mean by that? Better listen up, stand up my word and obey it. Receive it, accept it, hear it, follow it, trust it, know it, and obey it. That's how God's word is all throughout from Genesis through Revelation. So number one, first thing I want to remember about the righteousness of God, the important part of being justified is that righteousness is imputed to my account. It is put to my account and I can never earn it, merit it, or deserve it. Now, that takes care of the penalty of sin, and when I'm baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6, united with Christ, married to Christ, then the second part of justification occurs. And that process includes something that you and I deal with all the rest of our life, unless we are immediately taken to heaven, which none of us were because we're all here today. We have to deal with what? The power of sin. You see, power of sin wants to rule and dominate and control and influence and tempt me constantly, doesn't it? Does it not you? Sure it does. That's just the influence of sin within itself. So in order for God to complete the process of justification, he not only imputes righteousness, but he imparts righteousness. Again, something that I could never merit, earn, or deserve. And how does he do that? The imparting of righteousness is God imparting his character, his nature, what he is. It's called the divine nature, is what Peter calls it, 1 Peter chapter 1. It begins in chapter 6, and all throughout chapter 6 and chapter 7, he tells me how that as a Christian, I can become an overcomer of sin, how that I'm united with him, I die to sin, I overcome sin, and I do that every day in my life. And I confess the exact same thing that Jesus Christ is my Lord, my Savior. I've been united with him. I've been baptized with him. I am no longer a servant of sin, but I'm a what? I'm a servant of Christ. And that is putting together Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. Therefore, being justified by faith, I now have peace with God. Can you think of any greater blessing than that? I can now have peace with God, something I've never had before. Because what happened before? Judgment, condemnation, guilt, everywhere I look. But God takes this old sinner and he places to his account the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for my sins. And I have faith in his blood, Romans 3, 23, 24, and 25, that declares it so. And if God says it, I receive it, I believe it, I trust it, and now I know it of a certainty. So what would hinder me to want to be united
united with Christ in baptism
and to complete what God has set forth for me in Jesus Christ. Now, the minister is going to come forth, and he's going to put this together with Galatians chapter 3, and he's going to put it all together, wrap it up for you, and he's going to extend an invitation, the invitation of Jesus Christ, to anyone who may be here today who needs to be made righteous in God's sight.
I sure am glad you got a job, brother. They've been trying to hire you around here. Isn't it amazing how we all preach out the same book, isn't it? And no matter who you hear it from, it's the same gospel. It's the same stuff. You know, you have to go to college to learn how to miscommunicate this. You really do. I want to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. Visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. We have hundreds of sermons on there, great a cappella singing, and 1,000 links that you can go on there and advance study your Bible. We're going to quickly look at a few things in Romans chapter 4 that we covered last week. Joe just barely touched on chapter 4. Notice in verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh is found, for Abraham were justified by works he has whereof to glory or boast, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we studied last week that Abraham was not really righteous. Abraham was saved in spite of his unrighteousness. Now the Apostle Paul is going to make the argument that you have two great heroes of the faith. You have Abraham on one side, you have King David on the other. How about King David? How was he saved? And we see that he was saved by the same imputed righteousness of God that Abraham was saved by. And so you find this in verse 6 and 7. Then Paul makes another argument with these Judaizing Jews in the church in Rome about, was Abraham circumcised when he was saved? He points out the time he was saved, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul quotes that verse in verse 3 here. Then he points out that Abraham was not circumcised till he gets to the 17th chapter, two chapters later. So clearly, Abraham was not saved by being circumcised. He was saved, and then later he was circumcised. And that was given to him as a sign. And so you see that in verse 11. Now let's turn to Galatians. And we see that Paul is making the same argument. Both of these books, Romans and Galatians, are written about the same time, about 57 A.D., most learned men think. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, to get the context here now. Peter has come around Gentile people, and he was eating with Gentiles and associating with them, and then some fancy Jews shows up, and he withdraws himself from being around the Gentiles. Peter himself was two-faced again, and so Paul upbraided him about that, straightened him out. So now Paul is talking to him in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, I had promised you I was going to talk about this just a little. This term, works of the law. Back 35 years ago when I was going to school and studying, Catholic and liberal theologians have long said that Paul was really not fighting a group of Jews that believed that you was justified by the works of the law, that he was really fighting a straw man. He'd made somebody up, an evil person up to fight, because this term, works of the law, is nowhere found in the first and second century writings of Rabbinic Judaism. However, we have found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Catholics came up with a manuscript, and they give it the proper scholarly designation. They called it 4Q, the fourth cave at Qumran, MMT. But they told us what MMT meant was some precepts of the Torah, and then they wouldn't give anybody the manuscripts or let anybody see the manuscripts for 50 years. Well, it comes out now that the Dead Sea Scrolls have been released, that this term in Hebrew here, Miset Maas HaTorah, is exactly the same as the Greek term egorgonoumenou, and we can see that from the Septuagint translation of the Bible. Every time Miset Maas HaTorah is used, it's translated in the Septuagint egorgonoumenou. So we can now prove that all of this liberal thinking is not true, that the Apostle Paul was really fighting Judaizing Christians that told people, not only do you have to be baptized into Christ and have faith and trust in Christ, but you must also be circumcised circumcised and obey the law of Moses. This is the battle that Paul is fighting. It's a constant battle among people who become Christians. People first become Christians and they want to do everything they possibly can to please the Lord. And there's a danger of going over into legalism and thinking that your own good works will save you. And so that's the reason we're hammering on this so heavily, because we want you to know that you're not saved by anything at all that you do. You're saved by the finished work of Christ in history, in which the Son of the living God became flesh, lived a perfect life, died on a tree in place of you and I, paid the debt in full for our sins. Now look again at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, you can't work and earn it, in other words, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And we've studied that several weeks now, this term, this faith of Christ. Scholars can't decide how to translate that. Whether to translate it the faith of Christ, then it would mean that Christ had perfect faith and demonstrated the way to us. Whether it's faith in Christ, then that would mean that it would be our faith in us abiding in Christ. And then the final way to understand it is the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, primitive New Testament Christianity, and I submit to you that it's all three. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we that have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now that's just as plain as day, isn't it? No way that you can earn, merit, and deserve your salvation. Mother Teresa did good for years and years and years, and she's known as one of the greatest workers in Catholic history. But I want to tell you something now. All of our works are flawed. No matter how hard we try, our works are flawed. And even our good deeds are not acceptable to God unless they go through the Christ, through the blood of the Messiah to God. That's the only way that even our good deeds are acceptable to God. Let's get into chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who is bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. Christ had been preached so forcefully and so clearly to the church in Galatia that Paul is shocked. He's amazed that they were so soon slipping off into this Judaism argument, and he tells them that, you know, it's almost like the children of Israel, that all you have to do is just look up to be delivered from the pain of the snake bite. All you have to do is just look up in faith. All they'd have to do is close their eyes and think about the great preaching and teaching that they had had about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They should be stronger than that. And so Paul says there must be some kind of black magic involved in this, that you've been bewitched that easily. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. Only this would I learn of you: receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul had come and preached to them, preached faith to them. He was an apostle. He had the ability to lay hands on them, and they received one of the 9 supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit found in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. So he asked them, did you receive the Spirit and receive these charismatic gifts of the Spirit, this Christmas of the Spirit? Did you receive that through the teaching of the law or through faith? And so he tries to bring them back to their original conversion. Are you so foolish, having begun the Spirit, you're now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Be it in vain. He therefore that ministers unto you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? These Judaizing Christians are not working miracles. They're not doing the things that Paul did. The signs of an apostle does not follow them. And so Paul is asking them to just open their eyes and look and be delivered from this poison of the snake that's bitten them. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So you see, we studied this argument last week in Romans chapter 4. Here Paul uses the same verse as proof, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same as the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now when God called Abraham, and we're fixing to find out when that was in a few minutes, but when God called Abraham, God told him that in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And the Apostle Paul is saying that God preached the gospel to Abraham before time, before Christ was ever born, back 1800 years before Christ was ever born. God preached the gospel to Abraham, and he showed him clearly what was going to be involved in the gospel. And he did this in the sacrifice of Isaac, in which Abraham received his son Isaac back, which was a figure according to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And the scripture foreseen God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed," quoting directly from Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. "So they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." On the same basis, we're saved on the same basis that Abraham was saved on, based on the promises of God, not the law of Moses, not circumcision, not any act of obedience that we do other than believing and truly having faith. And as Brother Joe said a minute ago, I like this definition of faith. Remember, I've tried to teach you, faith is to hear what God says, to believe what he says, and take action based on the belief. Those three things are part of faith and every description of faith in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. So we're saved on the same basis as Abraham, verse 10. "For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." This is from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And so the law of Moses, you can obey it 10,000 times and disobey it once, and it'll send you directly to hell. There's no way the law of Moses can forgive you. There's no forgiveness at all in law. Forgiveness is only in grace. Verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, the just shall live by faith." And here Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." So whatever curse is on us because we did not perfectly obey the law of Moses, Christ, when he went to the cross and hung on the tree, has redeemed us from that curse of the law, being become a curse for us. And so that's the great news. You've not been redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, Peter tells us. "That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through faith, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant or contract, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or addeth thereunto." Paul says, think about the legal world. When people enter into a contract, into a binding agreement, men's contracts cannot be changed without the consent of both parties. And Paul is saying that God entered into a contract with Abraham when he gave him the promise, "In thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." He entered into a legal binding covenant contract with him, and nobody can change that contract but the people involved in the contract. And I don't think Abraham wanted it changed, do you? I don't either, and I don't think God wanted it changed either. Verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed," notice this word, circle it, very important, "one child." Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. "He," God, "saith not the seeds as of many, but as unto one, thy seed, which is Christ." Paul points out that it is the singular promise, seed, not seeds. It doesn't have an S after it. So what we're telling you is that it's not so much that the Jews are God's chosen people, in so much as that Christ is God's chosen person. It's true that the Jews were to be the vessel, that the Christ would be born through that family promise, through that nation. They were in existence to bring Christ into the world, that through that family line, the Christ would be born. They were the keepers of the Old Testament, of the oracles of God. But all of the promises that God gave to Abraham, and you'll find it true to Isaac also and to Jacob, same to King David, all of these promises dealt with one child that's coming, to Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 16 here, which is Christ. "And I say then that the covenant that was concerned before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it shall shall make the promise of none effect. Paul says, okay, look at this the way it really is. The law was given in 1447 B.C. to Moses at Mount Sinai. The way that we get that date is that we know that Solomon came to power in 971 B.C. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, we see that the temple was built in the 480th year since the children of Israel came out of Egypt when Solomon was king in his fourth year. And so you take this back and add 480 years to it, you come to 1447 B.C. The Apostle Paul now gives us a hard date for Abraham and for him receiving the promise. 1877 B.C., Abraham receives the promise. So Paul is saying that the promise was given to Abraham in 1877 B.C. The law didn't come along until 430 years later, till 1447 B.C. The law cannot do away with the promise. The law was only temporary. It was not a competing way of salvation, we're going to find out. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For the inheritance be of the law, then is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Notice it came from God's own lips. This promise came from God's own lips. It is superior and on a higher plane than the law itself. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Let us know what sinfulness is. It was added because of transgressions until the seed, until the Christ to come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. The law was ordained through angels in the hands of a mediator, Moses, but the promise was from the lips of Almighty God himself. It's on a higher plane, the promises are, than the law. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Now, how could the law be against the promises of God? Well, if the law could condemn you in spite of the gospel of Christ, it would be against the promises of God, wouldn't it? And if the law was a competing way to be saved, if you could obey the law and that'd be another way to be saved, that'd be against the promises of God. Neither one of those are so. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if they'd been a law which would have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. So there's no rivalry there. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promises of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Before faith came in, we were shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. This is like being shut up in a fortress. And so you're all shut up, boarded up in a fortress, and surrounded by armies. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ. A pedagogue or a tutor took charge of a boy at his childhood until he reached his majority. But at his maturity, he received liberty from the tutor, and he was to cease to be a minor, and he was no longer shut off, but he became a companion to the Father. And that's what Paul is telling you. You're no longer under a tutor, under the law of Moses. You now have become a companion to the Father, but before the faith come, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, to teach us what sin is, so we know better than to sin. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We're now free in Christ Jesus, not to sin, but to do righteousness. Verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. There's only two verses in the New Testament that deal with baptism that tell you how to get in Christ. This one here in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Now, there's only one other verse in the New Testament teaches about how to get into Christ, this word ek Christ, and that's Romans 10, 9 and 10. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the Bible is teaching. Why didn't it say there that they had to be baptized? Well, they were baptized back in chapter 6. You didn't need to tell them again in chapter 10. Now, the Bible teaches that to become a Christian, we have to hear the gospel. The gospel being the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that which I preached unto you, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you." What if you don't? Unless you believed in vain. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the vicarious righteousness of God, in which he lived a perfect, sinless life and was murdered on the tree, and you're in my place, is the gospel of Christ. The Bible teaches if you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. That all you need to do is add some faith to that. That faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. "For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so we encourage you to flee to Christ for refuge and put your faith and trust in him to save you. Not because you feel like it, not because this is a nice day to do it, but because Christ said it and he cannot lie. He says, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He didn't say, "He that cometh to me that's good people, I'll in no wise cast out." He didn't say, "He that cometh to me that's just barely a sinner, I'll in no wise cast out," did he? He said, "He that cometh to me," anybody, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And so if you can get that in your mind and believe that and trust that, you can flee right down here. You can march right down here and make confession that you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins, because the times of ignorance God has winked at. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And you can be baptized into Christ, a reenactment of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your own life. If you're here this morning, you need to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity right now. You can just march right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'd encourage our radio audience to flee to the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" before it's everlasting too late. If you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?